Our text this evening is found in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus and chapter 30. So if you'll turn there with me in your copy of God's Word, we'll be considering together the first section of this chapter, really verses 1 to 10, which we'll read, and all of which pertain to the Old Testament altar of incense, which is the title and theme of our sermon this evening. So Exodus 30, beginning at verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon of shittim wood, shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be. Two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for the places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. When Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Here we have a description of the altar of incense. And as you will know, these Old Testament ceremonies provide for us graphic pictures of New Testament realities. So we have Old Testament symbols and pictures graphically portraying for the Old Testament people originally and for us subsequently these wonderful New Testament realities. And you look at our text, you can imagine how all of these ordinances, including the one before us, would have engaged the senses. I mean, you would have a sight of this glittering gold that would have been bright and beautiful. You would have watched as the smoke rose heavenward. You would have heard the crackling of what was burning upon the altar of incense, but especially the smell. Right? It is an altar of incense, after all, the fragrant aroma of sweet incense wafting over the whole area, and the effect that would have had upon the Lord's people. As I say, these are pointing to spiritual realities, realities that are ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament itself. And you'll see this, for example, if you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And so you note there that it was obviously a very clear picture of the prayers, the petitions, the intercessions of the Lord's people that were rising heavenward as a sweet-smelling savor before the throne of God in heaven. And you should be aware of the fact that the Old Testament saints understood this. I mean, the Old Testament saints knew this themselves. It wasn't as if they were left entirely in the dark with the symbols, and it only came to light in the New Testament. They understood that there were spiritual truths that were being portrayed. So, for example, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 141, you'll remember how we sing in verse 2, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, the lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice, right? They had this consciousness. This is a picture of our prayers that are rising before the Lord. And so we turn back to Exodus 30, and as with all of these Old Testament ceremonies, we're basically studying a picture book in order to find and see Christ. And in finding and seeing Christ, we also discover in the process the relevance for ourselves. We don't have an altar of incense anymore. So what use is Exodus 30 to us? Well, if you understand what I've said thus far, you can see clearly its usefulness to us. The priests are symbolically offering prayers, the prayers of the people to God himself. So we're going to consider two things this evening, two primary things. First of all, the provisions for prayer. First of all, the provisions for prayer. Notice in verse 1, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon." Notice the words, "thou shalt make." We have a command. We have a prescription that God has given. God is ordering it. Well, that's familiar enough. But let's remember that God is prescribing it. And in prescribing it, he's revealing something about himself. He's revealing the fact that God desires for us to bring our prayers to him. So the Old Testament saints would have clearly recognized this by God appointing it. It means the Lord's inviting us. The Lord is compelling us. The Lord is desiring for his people, individually and collectively, to be making the desires of their hearts known to him in prayer. That by itself changes things for us. Because if we're thinking of prayer in terms of a mere obligation or duty, this is something that I have to push myself through, or something I have to check off the list, or we're tempted at times to say, well, it seems as if the heavens are closed to us. But we come to a text like this, and even at the very onset from the beginning, it changes our perspective on prayer. God's the one who's appointed it, and God's the one who's provided for it. And God is the one who beckons it, invites it, and welcomes it. Well, if you have that at the forefront of your mind, then when you bow before the Lord in prayer, there's a very different feeling that you will carry with you. The Lord is waiting and looking and desiring for us to bring our prayers to him, which draws out our hearts, which fuels our desire to ourselves respond to that. God's eager for us to come to him. We're told that it was made of shittim wood, which was a very durable, kind of incorruptible wood, a wood that was strong and durable. And the whole thing, we're told, is overlaid with pure gold. Overlaid with pure gold. And so one can picture, most of us have never seen that much surface of gold in one place. You may have a gold ring or a gold necklace. Maybe you've seen a gold coin. But to see, you know, something this size, and of course the tabernacle, and much more later the temple, there's a great deal of surface area, if you will, of pure, bright, beautiful gold. We're told that it has a crown that is placed about the top of it. And this no doubt points to the fact, no doubt points to the majesty of what is found at God's own right hand. This is an altar that is set, as it were, in the people's minds before God himself. The crown portrays something of that majesty. We're told as well that there are these horns, and you'll be familiar with them from the altar of burnt offering as well. The horns that are put on the four corners, the horns both then and now to the present, are a symbol of power. Right? They're a picture of power. Like a ram's horns, symbols of power. This too would have reflected something. It wasn't just there merely to keep things on the altar from coming off, though it no doubt had some of that practical influence as well. But it's a picture of the prevailing power of the priest's intercession on behalf of the people. Even more importantly, you'll notice something here. This is all with regards to the provisions for prayer. You'll notice something about the location. You know of the other altar, the altar for burnt offerings, and that altar would be the first thing that you would see entering the courtyard. So as you came into the courtyard, there's a large altar that was set there near to the entrance. That was the first thing you saw. That was the focal point of everyone who was coming through. But this altar is different. The altar of incense, which is, of course, much smaller, is actually inside the holy place. It's inside the holy place. So you would have to come first to the altar of atonement and of sacrifice, the priest would, prior to entering into the holy place and coming to the altar of incense. And this, too, I think conveys very clearly, as we'll see reinforced in what follows, what is necessary is, first of all, the sacrifice for sins. There's no coming, as it were, to make intercessions acceptably before the Lord without first coming through the sacrifice for sins that had to be offered. Then we're enabled to come to God into the holy place in prayer. As the New Testament makes clear, we come by the blood of Jesus. And it's through the blood of Jesus and his atoning sacrifice that we have any ground or access before the throne of grace in our prayers. And so it's in the holy place. You'll note in verse 6 that it's inside the holy place and it's outside of the Holy of Holies. So I'm counting on the fact that you're remembering, you have familiarity with the furniture and layout of the tabernacle. You no doubt have some description or picture of it in your Bibles, perhaps. But it's inside the holy place, but outside, not within, the Holy of Holies itself. But it's not near the door of where you come into the holy place. It's actually the furthest from it. It's right up against and just outside the Holy of Holies, where it is set. You'll see in verse 6 that it is set in front of the mercy seat. There's, of course, a curtain separating this altar of incense from the mercy seat, but it's set, as it were, right before the mercy seat. The Lord is specifically designating that. All of this is full of theological and spiritual content. The Lord doesn't do any of this meaninglessly. We recognize that we have to come to the Lord, first of all, through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come, we are offering our prayers, as it were, before the mercy seat. And it is Christ himself that sanctifies, by his own intercessions, our prayers. Hebrews makes a great deal of this, and there are several places you could read there. But, for example, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And so it is Christ that makes acceptable the prayers of his people. The prayers of God's people, those petitions are perfumed, if you will. They're made fragrant through the mediation of Jesus Christ. So when we are now taking what the Lord's teaching us in his word, and we bring this to the place of practice and prayer, this too changes our perspective. So we're often tempted with the idea that, I'm coming to the Lord in prayer and we're bringing all sorts of stuff with us, a sense of unworthiness, consciousness of our sins, a list of things that bring breach in our fellowship with the Lord. There's our inconsistencies, our shortcomings, our inabilities in prayer itself. And all of these things we feel at times, whether we're explicitly saying it to ourselves or not, are somehow primary encumbrances. They're the grounds through which we can have acceptance before the Lord. So if all of that stuff is amiss, then it prevents, as it were, our ability to pray acceptably. Now, it's true that repentance is required and we cannot hide sin, cover sin. We have to come with faith and so on. But the ground of our praying and the basis for our prayers being acceptable is found not within us, but outside of us. We don't come in prayer in our own name, right? There are dozens of ways for us to come before the Lord without coming in Christ's name, coming for, you know, what amounts to the equivalent of our own name, coming on the basis of our own frames, our own feelings. So if we're feeling really good, then that's the basis. If we're feeling really bad, then that's a encumbrance to us. But we're coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're conscious that when we pray, Christ's intercession, his mediation, is what makes our prayers rise as a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. We have another intercessor as well, as Romans 8 makes clear. We are helped by the intercession of the Holy Spirit within us as well, who assists us in our weakness to pray acceptably before the Lord. You'll notice that this incense was only to be offered on this altar. So they couldn't take the incense and then go offer it in another part, on the altar burnt offering, for example, or to take it home and offer it. It had to be offered here. So this too is reinforcing. We come to the Lord according to his appointed means. We come to the Lord in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the mediation of Christ as he has prescribed it. You'll notice that it's only to be offered by the priests. So the average Israelite, however gifted he may or may not be, however godly he may or may not be, it was restricted to the office of the priesthood. This too is, because it's involving intercession and mediation and so on, is pointing clearly, very clearly, forward to the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Christ alone can maintain this position. So what does that mean? Well, it means we can't pray through the mediation of saints. We can't pray through the mediation of other dead people or through the mediation of angels. We only are enabled to pray through one. That is God's appointed high priest. And there is one final high priest who is seated in the sanctuary, which is in heaven, in the presence of God, on the throne of God. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, we see that in addition, once a year, and these are just layers, if you will, reinforcing the provisions for prayer. In verse 10, once a year, the priest was to sprinkle the altar with the blood of the sin offering, the atoning sacrifice of the sin offering. And for the Jew, as well as for us, especially all the more clearly, much more clearly for us, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the priest, who by the sprinkling, the shedding of his own blood and the sprinkling of his blood, do we have him consecrated as our mediator and him as the one before whom and through whom we appear before the Lord. Our sins are such that they would shut off completely, perpetually, and entirely inability for a single whisper of a petition to make it, as it were, before the Lord acceptably. Those sins have to be atoned for, and they can only be atoned for through the sacrifice of Christ and of his shedding of blood. And so, first of all, we see a provision for prayer. God has made provisions very clearly, very visibly, very graphically in the Old Testament, in the time of the tabernacle, all loaded with theological meaning that is as relevant this moment as it has ever been in the history of the world. Provisions for prayer. Secondly, we have the privilege of prayer. Secondly, the privilege of prayer. You remember where we started, noting that this provision underlines for us and reveals to us God's desire. We could say God's delight in receiving the prayers of his people. He's provided for it because he delights in it. And he's invited the Lord's people to pour out their hearts before him according to his own terms. So notice some of the details about the incense itself, which is a description, a symbol, a picture, a type of the prayers that are offered. We're told that the incense is burnt every day. So it's not sporadic, not occasional, but it was to be burnt every day, morning and night, so that there would be a perpetual incense that was being ascending before the Lord, as it says in verse 8. And so it has two implications for us in terms of our prayers. We're to be offering prayer constantly. We're to be offering prayer regularly. We're to be offering prayer perpetually. The whole of our life is to be devoted to prayer every day. All day is to be given to the Lord in prayer, as well as stated times. And that in all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ is active. So the Christian is praying throughout the day. And the Lord is actively interceding for his people throughout the day. It's not as if we should think of the priestly work of Christ as something that is applicable only in these rather spread out moments where, you know, a person becomes a Christian while they're being forgiven and they're being washed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, you know, there's a time of repentance and the Lord is working as the high priest there again, or other things. It's actually constant. The Lord is constantly upholding us, constantly laboring for us, constantly serving as a mediator for us. So the whole day is to be given to the Lord. You'll remember Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, the injunction to pray without ceasing. But it is also appropriate for us to be in the habit of stated times. So the priest had designated times in the morning and in the evening. And so in addition to this constant prayer, there are stated times as well. It's been the case since all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, all through church history. The Lord's people have been urged, encouraged, challenged about the appropriateness, in many ways, the indispensability of giving to the Lord the beginning of the day and the end of the day, to begin the day with the Lord in worship and to end the day with the Lord in worship. These are anchors, if you will, that sustain us in the intermittent periods. The morning sustains us. It anchors us before the Lord throughout the day. Then at night, it anchors us through the night watches and evening. We're told that the incense is made with these different aromatic spices. So there was ingredients or a recipe, a formula for the aromatic spices that were to be used. And, you know, one wants to be prudent in reading into some of these details. But sure, I think it's very relevant for us to note the fact that prayer is, of course, is composed rather of various graces. Prayer is not monolithic. Prayer consists of course, adoration and thanksgiving and supplications and repentance, confession of sin, and so on. But it also engages a lot of different graces, doesn't it? We exercise faith in it. We exercise joy. We exercise fear. We exercise contrition and repentance. We exercise hope, confident expectation, and we could go on. Right there, prayer has all of these woven together. We're told that the spices were to be first beaten. Now, some of the children may be curious about that. Why would they beat, break, grind the spices? Well, have you ever been with your mother in the kitchen? Maybe she takes some oregano or basil, or it could be other types of spices that she's going to put in a dish. And sometimes you'll see her grind them with a pestle and mortar, or she'll break them up with her fingers before putting them, grind them in her hand before putting them into the food. And the reason is because when you break the spices, or grind them in the case of harder spices, what does it do? It releases the oils, and it therefore releases the smell. So if you take one of my favorites, cardamom, and put it in the pestle, and you grind that up, and then you hold it up, you have this just beautiful, you know, smell that comes out as a result. It's releasing the perfume, if you will, inside the spice. Well, the Lord, you know, we think of prayer. Does this have any relevance to prayer? The breaking. Well, the Lord, we know for sure, because we find it in numerous places throughout the Psalms and the prophets and the New Testament, the Lord wants us to offer our prayers with a humble and broken and contrite spirit, right? This is something that is well-pleasing in His sight. So just to highlight one text. In Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as have a contrite spirit. This is something that's beautiful, that's fragrant, that's aromatic to the Lord spiritually, right? The broken and contrite spirit before the Lord is something well-pleasing in His sight, something He does not despise, something that indeed He delights in. And that's our prayers are to come with that sense of shortcoming, our sense of dependence, our sense of brokenness before the Lord, our humility before the great God of heaven and earth. We're told that the spices are kindled on a fire and thus in their burning sent upward with a holy zeal. And all of this is over against, as you see in verse 9, all of this is over against strange incense. He says in verse 9, ye shall offer no strange incense thereon. And then he prohibits the other types of sacrifices as well. It was to be just as God said, right? We have the regulative principle here. God is appointing ordinances of worship, and He's the one who supplies what's to be done, how it's to be done, by whom it's to be done, and it's to be exactly as He has sanctioned and prescribed. But when we're thinking specifically about the spiritual implications of this Old Testament ceremony, we have to be have reinforced in our minds, our prayers must be according to God's will. They must be according to God's will and offered thereby in faith. So we're not to come and ask the Lord for things that are contrary to His will. We're not to come with human inventions. We're not to come before the Lord with superstitions. Our prayers are to be guided, molded, shaped, directed by the will of God as it's revealed to us in the Bible. We go to the Bible in order to determine the content of our prayers, to pray as the Lord has taught us, to pray for what honors Him and pleases Him, to pray for the kinds of things that the Lord has told us to pray for. Right? No strange incense is to be offered before the Lord, but only what is in keeping with His will. All of this, we're talking about the privilege of prayer, all of this rises into the presence of God. So you'd watch the incense, the cloud of smoke go up, and all of the smell would be permeating the area around it. And the smoke would eventually dissipate. The higher and higher it got, the thinner and thinner it would get until it would dissipate. Does that mean that it didn't, you know, it stopped there, as it were? No, this is only a symbol. It's a picture of the prayers ascending before the throne of God into the presence of God itself, which is clearly what you see in the book of Revelation chapter 8. These were being offered before the mercy seat because they are being offered, as it were, before the visible presence of God, before the visible throne of God, as it is sometimes called in the Old Testament. so they would clearly see this is something that is received before the Lord. These outward ceremonies are merely symbols, and they're limited in their earthiness. But there's something heavenly happening here. Our prayers begin on earth, and our voices are weak. And so we can whisper. We can even pray without praying audibly. But this evening we've been in a prayer meeting, and we've been collectively praying, and one man is called upon to pray, and all of us are praying with him. So his words are guiding us, and we're praying those words in our own hearts and minds. And so you have all of the individuals in the congregation, and those collective petitions are leaving, as it were, our temporal location here in Taylor, South Carolina. But we're told that they terminate, they end in the throne room of heaven itself. I mean, children, you think about that. Our prayers are appearing through the mediation of Christ, through the intercession of Christ, before the very throne in heaven, received by the Lord himself. That's underlined in this. And if that wasn't enough, which should be a great encouragement and help to us, if that's not enough, we are assured in this passage that God is pleased with our prayers. God is pleased with them. Notice in verse 7, they're described as a sweet incense. You'll know the language elsewhere where it speaks about a sweet or savory aroma that rises before the Lord. What is it? This is an assurance that the Lord is willing to receive and is pleased with our prayers, that they are, if you will, fragrant to him. However inept and broken and however faulty we feel our prayers are, and all of the struggles that are described in Romans 8, with which the Spirit helps us, they're fragrant. They're a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's an assurance to us, an assurance to aid us in our prayers, that when we pray, those prayers offered in the name of Christ, through the mediation of Christ, by faith, according to God's word, and so on, those prayers smell wonderful to the Lord. Our prayers smell wonderful, as it were, to the Lord. And so we're encouraged by this text, which is too easy to read through and read over without reflection. We're encouraged to pray with faith, to pray believing that God does hear our prayers offered in Christ's name, that the Lord does receive our prayers, and what's more, that the Lord does delight in the prayers of his people. What a tremendous encouragement. I mean, if the Jew in the days of Moses saw this, thought about this, was taught about this by the priests and Levites, reflected on the theological truth and spiritual content of these ordinances, it would have thrilled his soul to have this reinforced and reminded to him. How much more for us who live after the fulfillment of all of this, who live after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension as high priest to the right hand of the majesty, not on just a symbolic picture, a type, but in the reality of the throne room of heaven, Christ in his humanity as the God-man, serving as our high priest in the sanctuary of heaven itself. It ought to bolster us, ought to motivate and encourage us to pray with faith. God hears, receives, and delights in our prayers. We can sing Psalm 141, verse 2, with gusto, as incense, let my prayer be directed in thine eyes, and the uplifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. To go back to where we began, look at, again, Revelation chapter 8, and read it now in light of what we've seen from Exodus 30. Because this is what happens. You read Exodus 30, And then you go to the New Testament and you read Revelation 8 and you see the connection. But then having read Revelation 8, you go back to Exodus 30 and you're seeing it in a whole different perspective. Both passages. Revelation 8, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, our everlasting Father, we do come very, very self-consciously in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in wholehearted dependence and reliance upon His intercession as the only mediator between God and man. And we are thankful for His shed blood and for the atoning sacrifice which enables us to have access in Your presence. O Lord, strengthen our faith. Assure us that You have provided for our prayers. And You, O God, have given us this privilege because You delight to receive the prayers of Your people. They rise before You as a fragrant and pleasing aroma before Your throne. O Lord, grant that we would pray, and that we would pray in earnest. We would pray humbly and dependently. We would pray fervently and constantly, that we would pray perseveringly. Make us, O Lord, to be a people who truly pray, that it would be said of us as it was of another in the New Testament, behold he or she, behold they prayeth. O Lord, grant this to us, that we would be a house of prayer and a people of prayer. May it redound to Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.